think fewer words will give you comfort like Jesus paid it all. And we're thankful for that truth this afternoon. And it's a great blessing, been a wonderful blessing and privilege of mine to be able to worship with you both this morning and this afternoon while I'm staying here at Vanderbilt. And just once again, I express appreciation for the prayers of the church and the prayers of God's people as my brother and I go through these next couple of days. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me this afternoon, I'd like to focus on a rather difficult or challenging subject for us to try to strive for in our daily walks of discipleship. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll start reading in verse 21. But first I want to set the stage here a little bit for, I guess, the thought that I have in my mind or the message I have in my mind. In recent weeks and months, I've been personally in my own personal Bible study and trying to learn about God's Word more and more and meditate upon it. It's amazing the depth, the deepness and the depth of God's Word, that you can read a verse 1,000 times if you've read it once. And one day God just, you know, opens up the minds and the wells, and you just see more than you ever have. And that's kind of been the way Philippians 2 and 5 has been with me this past year or so. Philippians 2 and 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." A verse I hope we're all familiar with. I'm sure we all know that one, have committed that one to memory. One, it's short and simple, and it's pretty easy to remember. But in meditating upon that verse here in recent times, it dawned on me one day that "let this mind be in you," that's a command, right? Anytime we read the word "let" in the Bible, God is instructing us. He's commanding us to some level of service or obedience in the gospel. And so here we have that similar command: "Let this mind be in you." It's a lot like "let the peace of God rule in your hearts." You know, this is something that we must do, that we must put forth active effort into. So I've always focused on "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it dawned on me one day that, did you know that it's impossible to fulfill that commandment or to even begin to try to achieve that commandment unless you know something about the mind of Christ? It's impossible to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, if you know nothing about the mind of Jesus Christ. And so this is a verse of instructing us to emulate Christ. Christ set the perfect example, as we all know. He not only set it as the perfect Son of God, but also as the Son of Man, as a human being, flesh and blood human being. He set the perfect example of righteousness and fulfilling the will of his Father and glorifying God in all things. And he sets the example for us. And so that's kind of the thoughts I have on my mind this afternoon, is let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Just sort of as you're brainstorming out there on that verse, if you're like me in the past, I've always associated that verse with all the things Jesus did in the four Gospels that we read about in his earthly ministry, his earthly lifetime here upon this earth, and associated with verses like when he was, I don't know, when he was 12 years old. You know, they found him amongst the He kind of got separated from his mother there for a little while, and they found him in the temple, sitting amongst the doctors, you know, the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, and they were astonished at how he was able to ask questions and answer their questions. And his mother found him there, and he said, "Wished ye not that I should be about my Father's business?" I mean, from 12 years old, Jesus Christ, what was on his mind? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." From such a young age, it was clear that Jesus, and that's the first recorded words that we read in the scriptures about the life of Christ. And I think it's very weighty. I think his elder Sonny Piles, I heard, maybe even from this pulpit one time, you could tell the entire gospel story in Jesus' first recorded words and Jesus' last recorded words in his earthly lifetime. I've quoted you the first one, which is, "Don't you know I should be about my Father's business?" And then what was his last recorded words? Right before he gave up the ghost, he said, "It is finished." So Jesus came to do his Father's will, and oftentimes associated with that, Christ was never concerned about his own will or his own desires. He's always, even in the times of performing miracles or times when Jesus, it was worthy that Jesus should be praised, Jesus always deterred and deflected that all that glory back to God his Father. I come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so that's one we commonly think about let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mindset, that's the mentality that Jesus Christ had, is to glorify the Father in all things. And that's one we often associate with it. And we could think of many more. I could keep listing them. But then it dawned on me, I suppose in recent times of study, the one we're going to look at today is just as much a part of the mindset of Jesus Christ, that we should let this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, but we don't focus on it as much because of the difficulty of it, because it's not one of the most fun things to hear about or to try to do. In fact, I believe it's one of the most difficult things you'll do in your discipleship. So let's begin to look at it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 21 is going to pretty much state along the same lines as Philippians 2 and 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Peter says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us a what? An example, that ye should follow in his steps. Then it goes on to say, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And I want to pause and just think about that. Out of all the, you know, the more I study the Bible, the more examples I can think of that, of all the different aspects of the mind of Christ, it's really inexhaustible. But particularly where the scriptures speak upon the mind of Christ, or where Christ exuded or exemplified or manifested the mindset that he had. You know, I can't see what each one of you are thinking right now. I don't know what your mindset is unless what? Unless you perform some action that lets me know, okay, I know what his mindset is. And that's what Jesus did from the day he was born till the day he rose again. He was always about the Father's will. He did all of that, not for his own glory. We know he deflected glory to the Father, but he also did it to set the perfect example for us, that we as his followers, we as his disciples, would be able to follow in his steps and point and say, I know what my Adamic nature wants to do. I know what my sinful flesh wants to do. But what did my Lord and Savior do in this situation or that situation? And also, I forgot to point out, this is not something that's optional, by the way. The first thing Peter tells us, it says, hereunto were ye called. This is something we are called to do. This is not something, oh, well, if you feel like it, you know, follow the mind of Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a disciple of his kingdom and his church and his gospel, then this is another thing that we are called unto. We are called unto a service. We are called to be obedient unto our Lord. And what we're going to read about here is just as much, you know, there's certain commandments in the Word of God that we enjoy fulfilling. They bring us great joy. And there are others that are a lot more difficult to bring our flesh to do. But when we are blessed by God's grace to be able to do those things, we could even strangely find joy and comfort and peace and just God's amazing spirit in those things. And I think that's one of these subjects. But out of all the aspects, I'll get back to the subject here. Out of all the aspects of the mind of Christ that Peter listed here, that is the example that Christ set, I find it very interesting to note and to just take notice of which one he chose to focus in on here. Because there's many aspects of the mindset of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that we could focus on. I mean, there's four gospel letters that give us rich details about a lot of different aspects. Christ did the will of the Father. Christ prayed before he did anything. You know, so many examples of the mindset of Christ. And yet, Peter didn't list any of those things here. He focuses in on one, and I'd like to focus in on that this afternoon. The first thing it reminds us is that, because this is in, I didn't have time to go back and really put this all in context, but mostly what Peter writes is within the context of suffering for righteousness' sake. If I could tidy that up and wrap it up in one just simple phrase, it's learning to suffer for Christ's sake, or learning to suffer for the righteousness of God and in serving the Lord. And that's what verse 19 and 20, leading up to this verse, it says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You ever suffered wrongfully for anything out in the world? Suffered something out of the world you feel like you did not deserve? You feel like something came upon you that was wrong? Somebody did wrong unto you. You didn't do anything to them, but they caused something to come upon you. They did harm to you. They did evil to you. They spoke evil of you. Whatever the case may be, What's our natural tendency? What's our natural inclination in those moments? In those moments where we suffer wrongfully, we're usually, if you're anything like me, I know myself and I know how I tend to react. I tend to fill up with what's called righteous indignation. And I feel like I need to stand up for myself, right? I need to not let so-and-so run all over me. I need to stand up for myself and fight this. Kind of stand up for justice, right? Stand up for justice. You know, something's, we suffer wrongfully, we want to defend ourselves. And then Peter gives us the example. If anybody has ever lived, you know, sometimes it's easy to be caught up in our own sufferings to the point that we lose sight of Jesus Christ's sufferings. Now, what do I mean by that? Whether we like to admit or not, and this is where it's going to start to get difficult for us to hear and accept, and especially being, you know, Adam multiplied, this is where it begins to get difficult. But even if we suffer something that we think is wrongful, if we really put things in the proper biblical perspective, everything we suffer is better than we deserve, if you really think about it. If we understand truly the doctrine of total depravity and how totally depraved we are and how hell-deserving we are by God's almighty wrath and his justice, his sovereignty, then really every bad thing that happens to us, we just have to kind of back up and say, you know, I didn't think I deserved that, but really, I deserve much worse than that. I deserve eternal, everlasting hell. So the worst thing that can happen to us on this earth is really better than we deserve, if you put it in the proper perspective. That's hard for our natural minds to wrap around, isn't it? But then, here's where the ultimate example of Jesus Christ comes in. If there's ever been a man that lived that deserved to be treated right, that deserved to be treated well, that deserved to be treated with good and respect and honor and dignity all the days of his life, who would it be? It's not me. I'm a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God. You're a sinner. You deserve the wrath. All Adam included and all of his posterity deserve the wrath of God because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And death is that just and proper penalty. But Christ, as Elder Lawrence preached so beautifully this morning, because of that virgin birth, Christ did not have Adam's sin nature. He had a human nature, but he did not have Adam's corruptible nature. He was not born of corruptible seed. And because of that, everything that we know about the gospel, I don't care what term it is, redemption, justification, everything we have in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is sort of made possible because of that miraculous virgin birth. What an amazing doctrine that is. I'm glad our doctrine is firmly founded upon, you know, I think about it, we often say the resurrection is that hinge doctrine. But really, you can't have any of that without, they're both true. They're both equally important. And so Christ's birth all the way, and then the last thing Christ did was he was raised again from the dead. And both are cornerstone doctrines to the New Testament church. Verse 21, let's read it again. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin. It's the first thing he reminds us. Now, if Christ suffered wrongfully, y'all stay with me now. Follow the logic here. It's very simple logic, but it's not the logic that's hard. It's the willingness to accept this and implement it in our lives that is so difficult. And I'm speaking from personal experience. I hope to get in maybe a few examples here where this natural examples, worldly examples, where this become more evident, I hope. But the first thing he lets us know about this is that Christ did no sin. Therefore, when we're out here in the world and we suffer something wrongfully, what should be our first thought? Not, how dare you do that to me? I didn't deserve that. It should be, oh, wait a minute. Christ, who is my master, who is my Lord and Savior, who is my example setter, he suffered wrongfully from the day he was born to the day he died. He received the worst treatment that every man has ever been treated, all the way to the point of a cruel and excruciating Roman crucifixion, which was a horrible way to die. I mean, it's one of the worst ways to die a man has ever conjured up. The Romans specialized in it. They were the first ones. I don't know if they invented it, but I think their most historians credit them as pretty much inventing that form of death, because it was such a long, excruciating, painful. It's not only a death of suffering, it was a death of suffocation and excruciating pain. The only perfect man, sinless man that's ever lived, and that's how we treated him. That's how this world treated him. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet, what was Christ's response? Every time evil, he was faced with evil. Did he use his sovereign power as being God manifested in the flesh to thwart that evil off? Or did he subject himself unto it? This says, when he was reviled, he didn't give it back. He didn't revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't even give back a threatening, much less make the other person suffer. Now, here's the key point. So far, I stopped mid-verse because I wanted to set this up. This is a very difficult thing to do, for us to do. But here's how Jesus is able to do it and how you and I will be able to do it is the last part of verse 23. Jesus knows something that's very important and very powerful. Jesus knew perfectly, obviously as being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and in the Trinity or in the Godhead, there is no disunity, if that's even a word. There's no disagreement between them. What the Father knows, the Son knows. What the Holy Spirit knows, the Son knows. We get that. So I'm not saying, but Christ is a man. It's giving us a window into that mindset of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's a window into the mind of Christ. Every time he was faced with violence or faced with suffering or faced with evil, how did he respond to it? Well, it says he reviled not again, he threatened not, but he did what? He committed himself to him that judges righteously. Wow. I can't tell you what a liberate, if God blesses you as he has blessed me in certain times in my life, and I by no means, I'm not even close to being where I need to be on implementing this verse. Because as we'll get into later, a few examples, I hope to bring in a traffic analogy, which is our traffic example, which is one every single one of us can identify with. But there are things when the world does evil to us, unrighteousness, meanness, wickedness to us, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to fight back, and we're supposed to be filled with righteous indignation and say, how dare you do that to me? And fight back violence with violence, recompense evil for evil. What did Christ do? Christ says, it's almost like Christ says, do whatever you want to me. God the Father, my heavenly Father, is the sovereign and righteous judge of the universe, and he will judge it righteously. For his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So we got that concept. Verse 23 is really what I wanted out of that. Christ did no sin. So if anybody, I have no right in my life. I don't care how much so-and-so wrongs me. Somebody does something unto me that's absolutely horrible. I have no right to stand on any foundation of justice and say, I was suffered wrongfully. Because really, to the sinner, there's no such thing as suffering wrongfully. That's a weird thing to think about, but that's the truth. We deserve every bad thing that happens to us. I know that probably sounds like the most depressing thing you'll hear today, but Lord willing, it gets better before the end. I'll try not to leave you there, but that is a truth that I have found to be surprisingly and amazingly liberating, that if we can understand, because what the Lord is trying to deliver us from, not just on this subject, but all the subjects that he speaks on in the New Testament, when Jesus tells us not to put our trust in riches, that's not just a commandment for us to trust in heavenly things and not worldly things. That's a commandment to deliver us from one of the greatest pitfalls of life. That's being so caught up in the cycle of trying to get riches and being totally dissatisfied and unsatisfied in this cycle of being not satisfied all the time. You know, we get that, we think, oh, if I can just be a millionaire, I'll be happy. And you get to be a millionaire, and what do you want to be next? You want to be a 10 millionaire. And then you want to be a billionaire. And then you want to be a trillionaire. And there's just never enough for the human nature, right? So I believe the Word of God, I've come to find this connection between every one of God's commandments. And in this way, in John's letter, John says, his commandments are not what? They're not grievous. And that there's many meanings to that, but one of them, I think, is every one of his commandments is not only designed for us to obey and us to glorify him in that obedience, but also designed for our benefit. There is some kind of deliverance in every single commandment of Jesus Christ. When he tells us to do something, it's to make our lives better. I don't mean necessarily naturally better. I mean spiritually better, to grow in our discipleship and in our walk with the Lord. So I could go off and say, you know, many aspects of that, commandments that the Lord specifically gave in his gospel, in his earthly ministry, that I could, you know, spend an hour sermon on each one talking about here's the benefit to that. It's not just a commandment. There's a benefit to it. The Lord's trying to deliver us from a snare or a pitfall or a trap in this life that if we'll obey that commandment, we will rid ourselves of many pitfalls, many errors, and many difficult times. Now let's go to Romans chapter 12, for my time gets away from me here. And I want you to notice the very similar language we have over here. In Romans chapter 12, I'll start reading with verse 14. And the reason I chose verse 14 to start with is because, well, Jesus Christ said it first in the Sermon on the Mount, but Paul repeats it here. This is one of the most difficult things I've found to do, is when you are face to face with evil and unrighteousness and meanness in this world, it is really difficult in that moment to remember Scripture, to remember the things of the Word of God. But I'm telling you that the few times that I have been able to do it, I felt so liberated and so blessed by God's Spirit and His grace in those times, but they're few and far between. I just ashamed to admit that, but that's just human nature. That's just, you know, I'm a work in, y'all know preachers are work in progress just as much as the church members are, right? We've not got it all figured out just because we're the ones up here trying to preach the word to you. I'm a work in progress. I'm trying to implement these things on a daily basis just like you are. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, he says, "Bless them which persecute you." How many of you want to stand in line, volunteer for that mission? Nobody's raising their hand. That's something hard to do, isn't it? It's easy to bless somebody at church, isn't it? It's easy to look somebody, a brother and sister in the eye who you know, who I love them, and I know they love me back, and I say, "Bless you. God bless you today." And they say, "Bless you back. God bless you too, brother," right? That's just so easy. But get out here in the world, somebody who knows not God, and they are cursing you to your face because you cut them off in traffic. What's the tendency then? This says, "Bless them which persecute you," not them which bless you back. You know, it's easy to bless somebody who blesses you. This says, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." There explicitly, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is firmly instructing us, do not return evil for evil. Break the cycle. I think that's what he's saying here. Break the cycle. You know, this world is one big cycle of evil, right? It's just unrighteousness, evil, wickedness is just cycling over and over and over again. And just, it's like an endless cycle. Until the Lord returns, it's going to be that way. That's the world we live in. Even Jesus said that. Jesus didn't sugarcoat it at all. He said, "In this world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Do not return like the Old Testament law principle was, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's easy to misuse and abuse that Old Testament law of Moses and say, well, God's word says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So anytime somebody does something to me out in the world, I'm going to do it right back because I've got that scripture I can fall back upon. That scripture has its own context and meaning in the Old Testament, but Christ has now fulfilled that Old Testament law, and now we live under what the New Testament calls the law of Christ or the law of liberty. We now have a liberty to serve, not an obligation to serve. In the Old Testament, they were obligated to serve. God called them out and said, "You obey my statutes and my commandments." And they felt the very wrath of God upon them and the justice of God upon them. And they served out of obligation because there was no mercy shown under the law. But now we live in the grace and mercy age in the era of the New Testament kingdom. I can't tell you how many times I wake up just thankful I'm not in the Old Testament era. How wonderful that is, that we don't have to offer those animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have to, how much more well-behaved, and I'm not talking about necessarily the children here, but just children in modern-day America, 2018, these younger generation millennials, if you will, how much better would they be behaved if y'all know what the penalty for disobeying your parents in the Old Testament was, right? What was it? They took them out and stoned them. That's pretty stout, isn't it? You don't think those kids learned how to behave pretty quick when they saw one of those kids stoned because they disobeyed their parents? We're missing a lot of that today. I'm not saying to that extreme again, but we're missing a lot of godly biblical wisdom in the world today and instruction and way of raising up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you can just look out in the world and just see it. It's just running rampant. Anyway, back to the word here. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Isn't that an interesting concept? Condescend. That's not something that I sounds like I want to do, right? I want to be comfortable and I want to, the flesh says, the pride of our flesh says, I want to be elevated. I want to be exalted. I want to be lifted up. What does God's word say? Be like Christ, who performed the greatest condescension in human history. He went from all of his eternal riches with his God and Father in heaven and condescended to this low ground of sin and sorrow. And so what do you think we ought to do? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's yet another aspect that we've hit on this. In talking about another aspect of the mind of Christ, we've run into this one. And so we could go off and preach a whole other sermon just about condescending to men of low estate. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Why? Because Christ did it. Christ did it first, and we're to follow in his steps. He set the example for us. Be not wise in your own conceits. And now verse 17, and through the rest of these next few verses is really what I want to hit upon and try to close with the thought that I have in my mind this afternoon. Recompense to no man evil for evil. I've already said it a few times, I think, and got ahead of myself as I'm so good at doing many of my sermons. But recompense to no man evil for evil. This word is full. You can turn it on. You can see it in movies. You can see it in TV shows. You can see it in every media outlet that there is. You can see it in your daily personal experience in day-to-day life. This world is full of, if you do this to me, I'm going to do it back to you. It's full of vengeance and revenge. And I mean, just notice, y'all ever notice how many movies and how many TV shows are based upon that one simple principle? Or at least have it as part of the sub-theme? It may not be the main theme, but there's always some principle or some theme of vengeance or, you know, we've even made a whole series of movies now from the Marvel comics called what? The Avengers, right? Y'all familiar with those movies? The Avengers. What's that based upon? They're going to avenge the earth. They're trying to avenge, you know, all the evil that's out there. And so there is something within our human nature that desires to get revenge, desires to get back at someone, to pay back that which was done unto me. Somebody does evil to me, ooh, I want to pay him back, right? I want to get revenge. The Word of God instructs us quite clearly and quite boldly to break that cycle of vengeance. You know, this world is full of vengeance. It's full of revenge. It's full of evil for evil. But recompense, what does that word mean? That's not a word we use in everyday language. I don't, you know, in my everyday speech, I don't say recompense. I say, you know, pay back or something like that. That's what that word means. It just simply means to pay back. Recompense or return or pay back to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. I don't know about you. I know what Elder Lawrence thinks, because I've heard him preach on it many times and mentioned it in many sermons. So I'm sure he's made this statement before here from this pulpit. I don't believe there is any filler in the Word of God. I don't believe there's a wasted word in the Word of God. There's nothing in here that God put in here just to take up space. And so why is verse 18 in here? Paul's not taking up space. The Holy Spirit sure isn't taking up space. Why is this in here? If it be possible, as much as lieth in you. I don't believe he just said that just to be saying it. I believe this speaks to the difficulty of the application of this subject. This tells us just how difficult this is to overcome the nature of our human flesh and those instant, almost knee-jerk reactions that we have sometimes. Sometimes we react before we even have time to think about what we're doing, because that's how quick life happens, right? That's how quick, you know, you could be driving 70 miles an hour down the interstate and somebody cuts you off and you just, it's done. It happens that fast. And you don't have any time to react. You just, if you're not careful and have not been daily reading and daily meditating, and these things are firmly planted and you're deeply rooted in these things, you're going to recompense evil for evil. And so he's saying here, I think Paul is recognizing how difficult this is for God's people to apply in their lives and to grow as disciples in this way. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. And I can speak from personal experience. The times that I have remembered this verse, and I had time to react, had time to think about the proper response, it still took as much as life in me to, the flesh is powerful now. The flesh, it's not more powerful than God. Y'all understand that. But it is it's like Satan. He is a powerful foe. He's a worthy adversary. But he's also a defeated adversary. Christ is victorious over all those things. Christ has delivered us from the dominion of our sinful flesh. Romans chapter 6. I love that chapter because it tells me how free I am to serve unto righteousness and how I used to be only free to serve unto unrighteousness. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to live peaceably with all men when it seems like, you know, you could wake up in the morning, you pray unto God, and you say, Lord, this is the day that you have made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. You could be the happiest person on the face of the earth when you wake up in the first thing in the morning, and you walk out the door, and it just seems like everything is against that initial mindset that you had when you first woke up. I mean, everybody you talk to seems like they're down in the dumps. People are cursing at you. People are speaking evil against you. People are doing this or that. And you just feel like no matter how hard I try to glorify God and have a good day in the Lord, it's just the world is bombarding me. The world is coming down all around me. It's hard to live peaceably with all men, especially when all men are not peaceable, right? All men are not peaceable, but we're supposed to live peaceably with all men. That's difficulty, as much as lieth in you. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you. You see why he said that now. But then, once again, just as Jesus gave us the thought, or Peter was actually said it, but ultimately it's attributed to Jesus. Everything Peter wrote came from the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Somebody said, hold up, preacher. You're telling me I'm supposed to give place unto wrath? I'm not supposed to defend myself. I'm not supposed to fight back. I'm not supposed to avoid it. What did Jesus do when he was faced with it? It says, going back to Peter's passage, it said when he was reviled, he didn't give it back. He didn't revile again. When he was threatened, or when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. That's the same thing Paul is saying here. Why should we not avenge ourselves, but rather give place unto wrath? And then he quotes a scripture from the Old Testament it's got two sides to it, and I want to try to close my thoughts, bring my thoughts to a close based upon the two parts of this scripture. For it is written, if you notice, there's two phrases here separated by a semicolon. I believe both phrases are, I used to quote this almost together, like it was all one sentence. And it is all one sentence technically or grammatically. But I think there's two completely separate but related thoughts in here that both are essential to really know and think about and understand, meditate upon, understand the depth of them in order to implement avenge not yourself. That's hard to do. When you're out here in the world, evil's happening to you, you want to give it right back. That's our natural tendency. For it is written, the first thing Paul says, quoting God's word from the Old Testament, vengeance is mine. Now, this is God speaking through the Old Testament prophet. This is not Isaiah or whoever speaking. This is God speaking. God says, now this is the sovereign God of heaven and earth speaking here. This is not little Chase Harrison or any of us. This is God saying, this is something that I have reserved unto myself. This is something that I'm the only one sovereign enough to wield this like a weapon. Vengeance is mine. God says, vengeance is not yours. That's why you should not avenge yourselves, because vengeance is not yours. Vengeance is God's. That's the first thing he says. Now, that is a doctrinal truth. That is simply a doctrinal statement of fact, right? Vengeance is the Lord's. And then the second part of the verse, we get the promise. And I believe both are equally necessary to understand if we're going to not recompense evil for evil and not avenge ourselves in these situations. Every day you will face a situation. Now, the degrees are different. Sometimes we experience this in great degrees. Sometimes we experience this in small or medium degrees. It doesn't matter, though. The principle of the concept is the same. Vengeance is mine. And then he says, I will repay, saith the Lord. What is I will repay? Think about it. What is God doing when he says that? Is he not making a promise? Is God not making a promise when he says, I will repay? When we go over to the book of, if I can remember where it's at, Hebrews chapter 12, is it? 13, where it says, for he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a promise, isn't it? That's one of the many promises of God. This book is chock full of the promises of God. Well, here's another one. God has promised, because vengeance is mine, I'm going to repay it. And so all we have to do is to trust in that promise, just like we trust in any other promises of God. We trust in all of God's promises. Paul said all of God's promises are what? In the book of Corinthians, what did Paul say? All of God's promises are what? Yea and amen. I love that thought. I love that thought. Everything God says, his name, like in Revelation chapter 19, his name, I always used to think of these as attributes of God. But in Revelation 19, they're portrayed as his names because they're capitalized. His name is Faithful, capital F, and True, capital T. Yes, God is faithful. That's one of his many attributes, but it's also his name. His very name is faithful. His very name is true. Therefore, when God, who cannot lie, he's immutable, he cannot change. When God promises us something, we can count on it and rest on it and anchor our soul upon it. Like Hebrews chapter 6 talks about that anchor of the soul, which I love to think about. I love not only think about it, I love to use that. I use that anchor daily. But it says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Avenge not ourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Lord, how can I give place unto wrath? I don't want to give place unto wrath. We've got to remember where all the power and the sovereignty lies. It's in the power of God. God is the only one. This is something, one of the many things, you know, that God reserves unto himself. What is one thing? If the Old Testament teaches anything, what does it teach about God? It teaches God is jealous, doesn't it? With a capital J. Now, what does that mean? I don't believe that means in the sense that you and I as human beings get jealous of one another, envious. I think God is jealous in one very specific way, and that's he will not share his glory with another. The glory of his name God is most concerned with because of how holy he is and how righteous he is. And he will not share his glory with any of these dumb idols, with any of these false idols of the world. He will not share his glory with man. He will not share his glory with anyone, Satan or all of his angels. God reserves all the glory to himself, and he is holy in that way. Here's another thing God reserves to himself and for no one else. He says, vengeance is mine. Now, the next time I suffer in a way that I think is wrongfully, what should I do? I should remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God said, God has promised me, I don't believe he promised us just all collectively, but we can take it very individually and personally if we want to. God has promised me individually that whatever wickedness is done to me in this world, he's going to repay it. Whether that's in a temporal sense right now, maybe he'll repay it the very next day. You know, I've read stories on the internet, all kinds of articles where somebody blasphemed the name of God. A week later, they showed up dead in a very mysterious death. And I'm like, maybe they shouldn't have done that, right? I'm not saying that happens to everybody that blasphemes the name of God, obviously, but I'm saying vengeance is mine. God says that. He will repay it however he sees fit, and however he repays it will be what? It will be right. It will be just. It will be holy. So I think sometimes we preachers, I know we've gotten caught up in this in our little preachers meetings and Bible studies that we have. When God says, I will repay, is he talking about vengeance is mine, I will repay? Is he talking about eternal sense or temporal sense? And sometimes we as Primitive Baptists get so caught up in trying to put everything in its proper bucket, eternal, temporal. In this particular, I think sometimes that's important. Let me be clear on that. Sometimes it's important to distinguish eternal salvation and that context from the temporal deliverances and salvations we have in this world. So I'm not saying there's not a place for that. I'm saying in this case, I don't think it matters which way it's talking about. I've seen God pour out his vengeance upon men temporally. What did y'all think Sodom and Gomorrah was all about? When God poured out fire and brimstone and rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, what was that if it wasn't vengeance? God repaid that vengeance, and it was in a temporal sense. But there is an ultimate sense in God will repay. In other words, sometimes I think we can get discouraged as human beings because we're kind of like, we might have the perspective that Job had. Job had the perspective one time, how is it that the wicked seem to be rich and prosper and live prosperous, wonderful lives, and then the righteous like me are just suffering and miserable all the time? You know, sometimes we, in our limited perception of things, we can look out here in the world and see people that they don't go to the church, they don't go to church, they don't believe in God, and they seem to be having happy lives from what we can see externally. They just seem like they're loving life. And we see them doing wickedly, and we think, Lord, why don't you let them get away with that, right? That's how we tend to think. Lord, I want to judge that. Why aren't you judging that, right? That's how we think. But be not deceived. And in those moments, you know, God's a lot more patient and long-suffering than we are. A lot of times we want things right now. Lord, I want to see judgment on that person right now because they've done wickedly. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, knowing with full assurance that God will repay every wicked deed and every evil deed that's ever been done in human history. He will either pay it right now or at the end of time when he rights all wrongs. And it is only with that knowledge and understanding that we as disciples of Christ can even begin to try to do that in our lives each and every day, because this world's full of evil and you're going to have plenty of opportunities. That's one thing about this subject I love, Brother Lawrence, is there's plenty of opportunities to work on this one. Every single day you'll be bombarded with something, whether it's big or whether it's small. You'll be afforded the opportunity every single day of your life to try to fulfill this scripture here, this passage, this subject I've tried to speak upon this afternoon, and to try to apply it, not to your, say, boy, I did good today. I applied what Brother Chase preached on. I applied what God's word said, and look at me. In that instant, you've turned into a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee. That's what we've done. You know, there's a fine line between a disciple and a Pharisee, right? I found that out through studying through the years. I used to think there could not be a bigger gap between Pharisees and disciples. And then the more I studied the word of God, and the more I kind of looked inwardly on myself and evaluated myself objectively, the more I saw one minute I'm a disciple, and the next second almost I can be a Pharisee. That the mindset can flip that quick. So that's, be that as it may, that's a whole other subject in itself. But I thank you for your real good, kind attention this afternoon, and I hope these things have been, first of all, made sense and been understandable. And you give God all the praise, honor, and glory for it if you got anything out of it that's any edification. But we have such a great opportunity to honor God in ways that our natural mind can't really comprehend or understand. Bless them that curse you. You tell somebody out in the world has no knowledge of God's word, they're going to go, what? That just doesn't even make sense. Why would I bless somebody that is standing in my face, cursing at me and spitting in my face and wanting to do evil to me? But we can just kind of, with a smile on our face, smile in the face of evil and say, bless you, knowing that God is going to take care of them. God is going to recompense evil for evil, or not evil for evil, but God is going to repay, excuse me. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.